Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I want to read beginning in verse 1 and go all the way down to verse 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. As we continue our series in the Sermon from the Book of Mark, I want us to recognize here the glorious restorative power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of that area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside nearby. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out of and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. Then when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. This is the word of the Lord. In our modern-day society, one of the most popular types of TV shows are these renovation programs. Some of them might be, you know, home and garden TV, where they'll look at this old, decrepit, fallen down building and they'll restore it. They'll rip it apart, they'll go into that, and they'll turn it into something better than you and I might ever live in. Or other ones, my personal favorites are some of these car restoration shows. Watched them this week that they were restoring a 1969 Pontiac GTO, the Judge version of that one. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you got to see one. In the bright kind of red-orange color, took this rusty old thing and turned it into a really mean street machine. Restoration, what you can do with these things. But when I think about that, I recognize here in our text that we have a restoration project that no human being could ever do. Oh, you might be familiar with the $6 Million Man. Remember that show many years ago, where the fellow is injured in some sort of accident and he almost dies, but they say, "We can rebuild him. We can make him better than he was." And so you see the music, you know, he's running across there really fast. Some of you know, some of you just think I'm nuts, but that's true. "We can make him better than he was before." And the show ran for many years. But when it comes to true renovation of the heart, spiritual renovation, the change of a life, this is something only God himself can do in the hearts of men and women like you and like me. And that's something we have in this text here today. This miracle of Jesus is the second in a series of four that began back in chapter 4, verse 35. In 35 to the end of that chapter, Jesus calms the storm and he shows his power over nature. Here in chapter 5, the text that we'll look at this morning, verses 1 to 20, Jesus does a miracle of freeing this man from the demons in his life. And he shows his power and authority over demons and the spiritual warfare that goes on. Later on in chapter 5, beginning in verse 21 and going to the end of the chapter, you have two more miracles. One is the bringing back to life of a girl who's died. and the restoration of health to a woman who has a bleeding issue. Two more miracles that show Jesus' power and authority over illness, and even his power and authority over death itself. Nature, spiritual warfare, death, illness, Jesus has power and authority over them all. And Mark gives us that display here, and it's one of those things that Mark does, is he brings collections of things that Jesus does to heighten our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he's come to accomplish. And here in our text for a few minutes, I want to see how Jesus demonstrates his authority over Satan's forces by casting out multiple demons with results that go in two different directions. Now, this is probably the longest gospel account of this kind of miracle. Both Matthew and Luke record it as well. Matthew is much more succinct. Luke is about the same length as Mark. But Mark here, like he does elsewhere, is very focused on details. He's very focused on giving us the play-by-play action of what's going on here. Back in chapter 1, verse 26 and chapter 1, verse 32, Jesus has already dealt with the whole demon issue. But here is something that is beyond what he's seen to this point. It reminds us that in Jesus' day, and in many ways in our day, that spiritual forces are at work. That we aren't simply living in a physical realm. That the Spirit is at work. God who rules over all creation. But yet the fallen angels and Satan himself, who operate in the context of this age, is very active. Perhaps in greater abundance in Jesus' day when he came into the world, but nonetheless the reality of the spirit world as it works. And the description of the demonic power that Jesus overcomes here is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness ever contained in the Scriptures. I want you to see that. I want you to notice two things at least this morning. One is the manner in which God can restore lives like yours and like mine. But also, more importantly, that in such restoration, he reveals the glory of who he is. He shows himself to be truly the authoritative Messiah, God himself, in the flesh, as he works in this world. And so look at this text with me just for a few minutes as we try and unpack what's there and perhaps make some comments that might be useful to us as we leave the place today. I want you to notice, first of all, in the first five verses, I want you to see the scene that's before us. I just read the text, but in verses 1 to 5, we have the scene set. And it's always good when you're learning something to understand the scene, the context that's there. And chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us that they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Two things to note there. Number one is Mark reminds us that Jesus' early ministry was very much contained, mostly, around the Sea of Galilee. They've been in Capernaum, up in the kind of northwest corner. Now they're in the boat and they cross the lake to kind of the eastern shores, to this place called the Gerasenes. Now, commentators and writers are still disputing as to which area this specifically is. We won't get into the entanglements today, but it would have been the east side of the Sea of Galilee, some Gentile region in that area. In fact, it's either Mark or Matthew or Luke refers to it even in a different name. But there's different terms that are used. But the reference point is not so significant as the specific location, but as it's also a Gentile area which Jesus is going to be influencing here as well. In verse 2, it goes from the location to the encounter with evil. Jesus encounters evil. It says, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Right away, Jesus is confronted. The first thing that he finds when he gets out of the boat is a man possessed by multiple demons. And he immediately comes over to Jesus. Now, as we'll notice, there is recognition in these demons of who Jesus is, and there is fear. But the very first thing that Jesus faces is this man full of demons. If Jesus thought that his ministry on this side of the lake would be less volatile than it had been on the northwest shores of Galilee, he would be mistaken. If he thought perhaps that going to this side of the lake there might be some rest and respite from all the challenges and difficulties he's been facing, he'd be mistaken. Right away when he gets out of the boat, he is faced with this evil. As I mentioned, in a man whose wretchedness is very much evident in the verses that follow. Now, it is important for us as we go through this text, and even beyond this text, is to recognize that we need to have the proper view of Satan and the demon world. As C.S. Lewis writes in his Screwtape Letters, if you've read that, it's about the evil angel giving advice to the younger angel and how younger demon and how he will deal with these Christians and so on. And Lewis writes there the reminder that there are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. In other words, there are two extremes that we can come to when it comes to the devil and demons and evil. Is we can say it doesn't exist and disbelieve it. By the way, did you ever notice that just because you don't believe something doesn't mean it's not real? Just keep that in mind, all right? So there's that idea that we can just disbelieve something, or we have an obsessive view of something that it controls all that we think and do, even to the extreme that somehow we're not sure God's going to win. That maybe this evil force, this demon, this devil might finally win in the end. And we have this obsessive view of it. I think that's very true in our day and age today, in terms of this obsession with the occult and demons and evil. And this is spiritual forces at work. But Jesus shows us here the power of the Spirit over these things. Notice for a moment the man and his condition. Now again, when he speaks, you will have to notice here that initially here, it is the demon speaking through him because they're afraid of him. And so this man is being driven by these demons possessing him. But notice in the next verses, verses 3 to 5, his condition. There are at least seven different descriptive terms to describe what he's facing in this situation. First of all, it tells us that he lived among the tombs. He's living in a graveyard. Now, why would he be there? We could speculate, but certainly with his condition, he wouldn't be welcome in town. Maybe there's something else about him that likes to live in the tombs, but that's where he is. Luke tells us that he's living in the tombs. He could not live in a house, and he's naked. Didn't have any clothes on. He's living among the tombs, but notice further than that, it says that no one could bind him anymore, which shows that this demon-possessed individual had great strength. In fact, it says further that often he had been chained hand and foot. That in order to control his wild life, they would chain him down. But notice the power and the strength in this individual because of the demons. It tells us here that at times he tore the chains apart, pulled the leg irons out himself. No human strength can do that. There's something evil at work here. In fact, it tells us further that no one was strong enough to subdue him. I don't want to miss there. If you go back to the earlier text where it talks about Jesus plundering the strong man's house, he is the one who was strong enough. But in human terms, no one was strong enough to bind this man because of the spiritual power in him. It is that excessive. And what would he do? Well, it tells us here that he would cry out day and night, screaming and shrieks and evil things coming out of him. Not only is that bad enough, but that it says he cut himself with sharp stones. He'd go around just gashing himself. You can imagine, can't you, in your own mind, what that must have looked like. A man with no clothes, least of all, shredded his body, his arms, screaming in wild and maniacal expulsions of voice and all things going on in him. You might think there's no hope for that guy. What do we do with him? But here we have this description, which really, if you look at, in my estimation, is certainly a term of what it means to be completely fallen into sin and influenced by the world of Satan himself. It's overtaken him completely. That's the man that Jesus deals with. But if you pick up the text in verse 16, here's the confrontation, chapter 5, verse 6, where Jesus confronts this individual in his estate. And notice as it walks through the text, just go through it with me here. It seems that Mark's framework in the text here is implying that demonic forces are intent on prohibiting Jesus from entering the region. They don't want him there. They know who he is, and they've heard of him, and they want to keep him out. And so this demon confronts him. Notice, first of all, in verses 6 to 8, the demon confronts or challenges, or Jesus challenges himself, the demon, as he comes to him. Look at it in verse 6. He ran, saw Jesus from a distance and ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of God, Most High? In God's name, don't torture me." Now, this demon-possessed man running to him, clearly the demons, they bow before Jesus. This is not a sign of reverential worship, but certainly a submission before the Most High God. And isn't it interesting that even the demons themselves know exactly to whom they're speaking, and they tremble. And they are afraid of what Jesus will do to them. "Don't torture us," they say. I think it's significant for that, because look what it says in verse 8. "For Jesus had said to him, 'Come out of the man, you impure spirit.'" They're afraid for their own existence as demons. Jesus has control of them. Well, in verse 9, Jesus asks them a question. "What is your name?" This wasn't because Jesus didn't know, but it's to highlight here for us as readers and those in Jesus' day to understand exactly what was being faced here. "What is your name?" What does the demon answer? "We," plural, "are legion." In other words, we are many. Now, the term legion there, used in the Roman army context, could be anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000. Whether it was that number or not, the emphasis here is that there's a lot of us. This isn't just kind of one demon. And so you can get a sense of why this man was so ravaged in his life, because there were thousands of demons who were in whatever fashion possessing him. So Jesus confronts him with that question, and then you notice in the latter part of verse 9, they ask a favor. Or in verse 10, he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Whatever work that they were trying to do as demons in that area, the powerful one, more powerful than they, has come, and they don't want him there. Now, the story goes on, of course, that they have a strange request. There's a herd of pigs, or you don't call them a herd of pigs, do you? Any farmers here? A bunch of pigs. No, there are pigs, a couple thousand of them there, and there was somebody tending to the pigs, and there they are, and the demon says, "Don't send us away, send us into the pigs." And so Jesus gives them permission. Notice again, even demons cannot do anything without the Lord's permission. Even the devil works for God, if you understand this correctly. And so Jesus says, "Sure, go in the pigs." They go in the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff and fall in the ocean, or fall into the sea, and they drown. Now, I think pigs can swim, but apparently what was going on there, they all drowned. Now, I have no idea, ultimately, why Jesus gave them permission to go in the pigs. There's different opinions as to why that was. But this is what Jesus is doing. He's showing his own power, giving permission to the demons to go and occupy these pigs, and away they go. Well, of course, one of the things that's going to do is bring a reaction from the town, isn't it? And so in verses 14 to 17, you have the reaction, if you will, of the townspeople. Verse 14, it says, "Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this to town." Well, of course they did. They've experienced something they've never seen before, and all the pigs they were watching out for are dead. And so they run back to town and tell the people what had happened. And verse 15, it's extraordinary, they come back. It says, "When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid." It goes on from there in verse 16, that those who had seen this told others, and there was great fear. And it tells us in verse 17, the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As we want to notice here, that's the first response, if you will. We'll talk about this a little later. The reaction, if you will, to Jesus by the townspeople is, "We don't want you here. Get out of here." They're afraid of him. Now, I just want you to notice this. This is very interesting. If you look at the text here and take some time to read it yourself, you'll see some correlation with the miracle of the calming of the sea by Jesus. There are several things here that you'll notice. The first, I think, is very, very important, is in terms of the result of the miracle and why they're afraid. What are they fearing? What did they fear in the boat when Jesus calmed the waves? What were they afraid of? God in the boat. That Jesus was there. What are they afraid of here? They're not afraid of the demon, although that didn't bring them any pleasure, I'm sure. They're more afraid of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think that's significant for us, because so often we think in these terms of what's the most fearful thing to be? Well, some sort of devil. There's nothing more fearful than God Himself. Not only that, it's in terms of their response in this. I think this is important to see here in this response. Because when the people tell him to go away, you would think that people want to see Jesus. I wrote down a quote here from someone. I'll just give you the title of this. I think this is from Edwards in his commentary. He says, this whole desire to get rid of Jesus because of their fear, such is the response of the human heart to Jesus. Listen to this. Most people, if they were asked, would probably say that they would like to see a manifestation of God. But this story is a cold shower for such religious pipe dreams. When God manifests himself in Jesus, most people ask him to leave. Don't miss that. When God shows himself in all his power, most people are afraid and they don't want it. You don't believe me? Look at the way that God has shown himself through Jesus Christ and through this our day and age and ages past. Oh yes, God is doing a work of salvation and grace, but people don't want him. They don't want the real Jesus. They don't want these manifestations of God. And so relationship to the previous miracle is what they feared the most. Not only that, you'll notice that in both miracles, that these great and wonderful miracles don't lead to faith immediately. They lead to rejection. People hear, they don't want it. Here it is too. People hear it, they want to get rid of Jesus. And here's another note that one writer has suggested, that the outcomes are strikingly similar. What do you have in the calming of the sea? You have chaos, this wretched storm. Jesus speaks, and what do you have? Complete calm. In the state of this demon-possessed man, what do you have? A raging torrent, a storm, if you will, spiritually speaking in his life. And Jesus deals with him, and what do you have? A man sitting, clothed, in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Absolute, complete calm when Jesus does his work of grace in a person's life. And so this miracle, similar to the other one, shows the reality of what Jesus is doing to reveal the glory of himself. And so you have on this one hand the reaction, if you will, or the response of the townspeople. We're afraid of you. We don't like you. Leave. But then you have the response of the restored man. Look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. He doesn't want Jesus to leave. If Jesus leaves, he wants to go with him. Now, we're not certain exactly why Jesus wouldn't let him go, except that Jesus wanted him to be a witness and a testimony to his own people. Go tell the people. Which, interesting, at other points, Jesus says, don't tell anybody what's happened. Here he says, no, you go. It may be because it's a Gentile area, and he wants him to go and talk about Jesus, but he says, you go and tell them these things. And I want you to notice this very significantly about this man. Because I said in verse 15, he's sitting there, dressed in his right mind before Jesus. And now in verse 20, or verse 19, Jesus tells him to go and tell others about what I've done for you. I would suggest that's the reality of a true restoration project. To take that which was the most despicable, lamentable, wretched person that could ever exist, possessed by this evil, and to take that and cast out these demons and to restore this man to his right mind and show such mercy, this is truly a restoration project that no one could ever do except Jesus, because he's God. Now, that's the reality. We seem to think in our day and age that if we give people enough encouragement and tools to fix their lives, that we can restore them. Well, not physically. God has given great gifts and talents to medical professionals to help heal our bodies and train people to help us learn about our minds and so on. But if we seem to be so naive to think that if we just give people the right tools, they can heal all these spiritual problems, they're naive. Can't happen. This is something only God can do. Some of you, of course, here today are witness to that in your own life, what Christ has done. How do you take someone who is so demon-possessed that no one can contain him, that he cuts himself, that he shreds his body, that he shrieks at night to a person who is sitting quietly at the feet of Jesus, restored and in his right mind. This is God's restoration project. And I want to see that in light of our own lives, too, of the need for restoration. If you're not a Christian, you are that beat-up old wreck of a vehicle that's on the junk heap. And you need to be taken by that great mechanic who can restore this to its pristine beauty, to inside put the engine aright so it runs properly, to restore the outside so it's picture clean and perfect. That's the kind of restoration we need, and it's the kind of thing that only God can do. As Mark Strauss says, radical evil and complete brokenness, as epitomized by the man's condition, demand a radical solution, the awesome transforming power of the kingdom of God. Just for a moment, if you have your Bibles open, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This, amongst other texts, would be at the heart of this transformation project, the need in our lives. This is what Jesus does. The example in Ephesians chapter 2, a text that, if it's not familiar to you, you should make it familiar. Ephesians chapter 2, because this reminds us of what we all are in our sin and what Christ does in restoring us. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. Verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Stop there. You see, there's the work of the devil, the spirit of this air. This is what your life was like. And for some of you, this is what your life is like. Living in disobedience to God, following the rules of the kingdom of the air, Satan himself. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. There's the reality. Did you understand here this morning that just like this man in the miracle that Jesus tells us about, we all stand in such a condition. Every human being is born into sin because of Adam's transgression. We all are part of that. We sin because we're born into sin, and sin is the most natural thing we do. That's our lives. Wretched. We lived in this life. And until we come to understand the reality of that, we will never see the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. Until we recognize the wretched, lamentable state in which we find ourselves as human beings, we will never, never, never understand the grace of our loving God. Never. We will always think of ourselves as somehow pretty good. I'm not as bad as that person, or I didn't do this sin. Well, I need some help here, but I'll get there. We won't. Dead men can't live. It will only happen by God's sovereign grace to work in us. Because that's what Paul says next. Verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I love the way that Paul writes. I love the way the Spirit of God instructs him to put these words down. It isn't incidental, but it sounds that way when you read verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who, by the way, is great in mercy. Now, it isn't that way, but it sounds that way. Oh, by the way, who is great in mercy, lest we forget? This God, rich in mercy, great love, made us what? Alive in Christ Jesus. Even when we were what? Nice people who were willing to be saved? No, it says, we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. This is the restoration project of God Almighty. The rest of those verses declare that. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He saves us. He raises up into the very presence of God himself. He gives us this life, and he gives us life eternal. That's grace. That's restoration.
And that restoration takes place because Jesus has all authority. See, the reality here, ultimately, and I've said this before, we'll continue to say it, is the reality of this restoration project is not so much that people can look at you and saying, wow, what a wonderful, beautiful Christian you are. We are to be trophies of grace. And people should see in us what Christ has done and not we ourselves. But ultimately, it is to show the marvelous riches and wonders of the grace of God so that He might be glorified. Let me ask you a question here this morning. As a Christian, when you think about your salvation, what does it cause you to do? Does it cause you to pat yourself on the back and saying, wow, it's a good thing that when I heard that gospel message, I was smart enough to say yes to Jesus? Nobody says that. I shouldn't. Or are you saying, when you think of your own salvation, Lord, what an amazingly gracious God you are to save a wretch like me, as the writer of the hymn tells us. You see, and here I'm going to get at your mind a little bit. Only you know, and God knows, beyond God, only you know the depths of your wretched mind and your wretched heart. But you know it, don't you? Oh, you're smiling, but I know human nature. I know my own heart, my own mind, and the depths of depravity that we found ourselves in as sinners, and some of that sin we even struggle with today. God, by His grace, still knowing the depth of my sin, chooses by His own sovereign purpose and will to send Himself in the form of the Son to suffer and die on the cross, to pay for every single one of my sins and make me righteous in His sight so that now I will be in His presence one day. That's what your thoughts of salvation should bring. The reality of where I was, where I am now, and what God will do in me because of His grace. It's His authority, it's His power, it's His glory. And so for us today, I think it's important for us to see that. In order for us to have that restoration project, this, listen very carefully, there needs to be first the admission or the recognition of the, keep using the word, but it's a good one, the lamentable state of who we are. That guy restoring the car, he sees this seemingly piece of junk on a, you know, auto shop somewhere. But he sees something better than that. He sees what it can become. There needs to be a recognition of that situation in which we find ourselves. And there needs to be that breaking down of the old life. That old car needs a lot of grinding, a lot of banging and hammering to bring it back. And I don't know how to put it, but so do we. The Holy Spirit starts to work in us. He needs to do a lot of grinding, a lot of banging, and a lot of working to mold us and shape us and bring us to this new life. And ultimately to bring us into something glorious and something new and something honoring to the Lord. That's what God does in our lives by His grace and power. And He receives all the glory because it's His authority. He does it in us. And one day, we will be better than new. Adam and Eve had it all. But there's one thing that they could do that we will never be able to do in heaven, and that was sin. So in that sense, one day in heaven, we'll be better than new. Because we will not even have the opportunity or chance or will desire to sin at all. Totally perfected and restored for the glory of our Creator God. What a wonderful reality of God's Word here. But don't be misguided here. Understand that it is this authority of Jesus that we need to see. Because only He has the power over demons and all of these things. I mean, Peter himself says in 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's real. He's there. Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us of the spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves engaged here. Be aware of these things, but we trust in the power and authority of God Himself to have victory over these things so that He might restore us to that glorious presence one day with Him. So in conclusion then, I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, well, how do we respond to all of this? Well, it would seem quite simple and obvious to me that there are two really responses that we see in the Scriptures here. You had the townspeople who respond very forcefully, get out, we don't want you.
Maybe that's your viewpoint today. For whatever reason, you've come into this place, you've heard the gospel, and perhaps in your own sinful heart, you choose to reject it and rebel against it. Or maybe the Lord is softening that spot, and you want to talk more. That's what I love to do, is talk about God's grace. There is that negative response that so many people in our world will have. What about us? Or will we respond like this man who's been restored, positively, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Jesus, and then going and telling others about what God has done for him? You see, that's really what our calling is. Our response must be, we go and tell others. What do we tell them? What Jesus has done for me. People often saying, well, I don't know what to tell people. Excuse me, what was your heart like before Jesus saved you? And what is it now? You have all you need to tell others about the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. We respond by telling others of the wonderful grace of God and how he's restored us. Now, don't get me wrong. There's still work to be done. I've been here almost 4 years, and some of you I've known longer than that at various places, and I'd like to think that over the years I've become better than I am, but I haven't. But I rejoice that God's not finished, that my preaching can improve, my counseling can be better, my caring for my wife should be vastly improved, my parenting skills might get better someday, we can hope for that as well, my walk with the Lord can improve, all of that because God is still doing that work of grace in me. But one day in glory, you will see me, and you won't see any of the scars and the bruises, you'll just see the wonderful restored life by Jesus Christ. And we trust in him for that. In all the trials and tribulations and difficulties we're facing, we trust him. In all the challenges of life that came to move in us, we trust, Lord, you're using these to restore me, to make me more like my Savior. Help me to trust you more. And help my life to be an example so others will see the glory of the risen Lord himself. Because he alone deserves the praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for our attempts here to understand it. And I pray that the Spirit would open our minds again and hearts to really latch onto these things so that in all things you might be glorified. For those who are in this place who are yet lost and need this project of restoration, Father, do it, we pray. For those of us who know and love you, Father, we know that you're not done with us yet. So give us courage and strength to follow you and tell others of the wonders of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.